If you take your Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to the book of Matthew. We're going to take a break from our Genesis series for the next few weeks. And today, in keeping with the season, we're going to read Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until after the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word, and we are your needy people. And so we pray you would open it up to us by the power of your Spirit, enable us to understand it, to submit our hearts under its teaching, and to give you all the praise and glory you deserve. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For most of us, the Christmas story is utterly familiar. Those images of a beautiful three-month-old baby nestled comfortably in a wooden stable in clean, fresh straw, surrounded by a dozing donkey, a comfortable cow, assorted, fairly respectable-looking shepherds, three sharply dressed kings from Orient, wherever Orient is, bearing exotic gifts. That picture is reproduced annually on countless nativity sets and Christmas cards everywhere. The only problem is that that scene never actually happened, at least not the way it's usually depicted. The stable was more likely a cave, damp, smelly, and not really fit for human habitation. The shepherds would have been the equivalent in that culture of cowboys, marginal members of society at best, driving, I mean, in modern context, they'd arrive driving old pickup trucks with deer antlers on the front with wads of chewing tobacco stuck in their cheeks. And the foreigners probably came sometime later. the Bible doesn't tell us either how many of them there were. So today what I want us to do is to revisit that part of the Christmas story, to remove all of the tinsel and pretty wrapping paper that clouds our vision so we can see what it is Matthew wants us to see. That the birth of the long-promised Messiah was ignored and resented by the people who should have been expecting him, who should have been most eager to see him, and welcomed by foreigners who had absolutely no reason to be looking for it. And that all of that is exactly what the prophets foretold. And in the process, I think it will challenge us to consider afresh how we respond to the arrival of the child who was born to be king. Is his coming something that we resist and rail against with every fiber of our being? Is it a message that we find intellectually and religiously interesting, but which leaves our hearts untouched? Or does the good news of this child's birth actually draw us away from the other things that so easily fill our gaze and bring us to bow before him in worship and deep joy? Well, the central theme in this chapter of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of prophecy. Matthew has already told us in the previous chapter that Jesus' unique birth fulfilled the words spoken through the prophet Isaiah, that the virgin will be with child and will bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And here in Matthew 2, he quotes four other prophetic passages explicitly. Micah 5, which told that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jeremiah 31, which anticipates bitter weeping in the town of Ramah. Hosea 11, which speaks of God calling his son Israel out of Egypt. And an unspecified passage in the prophets that declares that the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. You can't miss the point that Matthew wants us to see that the coming of Jesus was anticipated and foretold throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And that theme, of course, goes deeper than simply the explicit citation of particular passages. For example, the rising star that led the wise men to Bethlehem links this with the prophecy of Balaam in Numbers 24, that a star would rise out of Jacob, a king would come out of Israel. Isaiah 49, the passage that Matt preached on last week, in that passage the Lord said of his chosen servants, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." So when these princely strangers from distant lands arrived following the light of a star and prostrated themselves before the Christ child, that's not just a random event. It's a specific fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. What is more, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus, from his earliest days, is reliving Israel's own storyline. At their birth as a nation in Egypt, their existence was threatened by a ruler who tried to kill all of the baby boys as soon as they were born. Here in Matthew 2, we see King Herod taking on the mantle of Pharaoh. That actually fits historically with what we know of Herod. By this time, he had already killed his own wife and one of his sons, along with countless other people, so putting to death 20 or 30 young kids in Bethlehem would have been entirely in character. But the passage that Matthew cites from Jeremiah makes another historical connection. It puts the lamentation that followed the murder of those children into the same context as the weeping that took place at Ramah, close by Bethlehem, at the time of the exile. The Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, we know, used Ramah as a staging post at the time of the exile. which led to tears being shed for those children who were being deported to the Babylonian labor camps, as well as those children who died by famine, disease, and the sword in the long siege of Jerusalem itself. And yet, just as earlier in its history, God once again preserved and protected his son. He called Israel his firstborn son for the first time while they were in Egypt. And he watched over Israel while they were in Egypt, so no matter how many children Pharaoh killed, the people still increased in number. During the exile, he preserved his people by raising up faithful men like Daniel and Ezekiel to demonstrate how to live faithfully in exile and to bring the Lord's word of encouragement and hope that there was a future beyond that. That even though the people were now far away from Jerusalem and the temple had been destroyed, nonetheless, the Lord was still with them in their exile and in their sufferings. The promise of Emmanuel was still true, just as true as it had been when Isaiah penned the original prophecy. Well, now it is a self-styled Jewish king, Herod, who took the place of the Egyptian Pharaoh, slaughtering the children. And Bethlehem, the historic home of David and his line, provided no safe sanctuary for David's promised heir. And so Joseph and his family had to flee down to Egypt, being warned by an angel in a dream of the danger that faced them if they remained in Bethlehem. That former place of bondage, Egypt, once again became a place of refuge for the new Israel, for Jesus himself, God's true and final firstborn. And in that way, you see, Jesus is reenacting Israel's story, going down to Egypt to be preserved from danger, and then returning from there at the Lord's leading, fulfilling the prophecy of Hosea. And then finally recognizing that Judah, under Herod's son Archelaus, was no safer than it had been under his father, the whole family settled under the leading of God in the northern backwater village of Nazareth. Nazareth, of course, located in Galilee, which is what we might describe as a kind of Pennsylvania area of Israel, you know, full of rednecks and foreigners. Far away from the sophisticated power centers of Jerusalem and Judah. But even in Galilee's terms, Nazareth was a tiny town dwarfed by its larger neighbors, Capernaum and Bethsaida. If you were looking for a place in ancient Israel to run your witness protection program, Nazareth is it. That's the place where you put people because nobody would even know to come looking there. And so that's where God puts his son. And here too, Matthew sees no coincidence but the fulfillment of prophecy that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, that last prophecy has kind of confused scholars because there's nowhere, no one place in the prophets where it says anything quite like that. But it seems here that Matthew is making use of a wordplay on the name of Nazareth as a way to draw together several themes in the prophets. Yet the name Nazareth, first of all, may well be related to the Hebrew word netzer, which means a branch and is a messianic title in the Old Testament. Isaiah 11, that passage we very often also read around this time. The shoot that will come from the stump of Jesse will become a fruitful netzer, a fruitful branch. And so perhaps those who first called their community Nazareth were proclaiming their commitment to watch for this promised branch, this promised Messiah whom the Lord would send. And in addition, the Hebrew verb natsar means to protect. And that same verb actually appears in Isaiah 49:6, the passage we quoted earlier, about kings coming from afar to visit the Lord's servants. And there it describes the remnant of the people who survived the exile as the preserved, the natsir of Israel. Well, so too Jesus, as the true remnant of Israel, has been preserved from the wrath of Herod. But then thirdly, to be called a Nazarene in the New Testament of Israel, in the New Testament period, was something of an insult. It's like saying, oh, he's from Hicksville. Or as we would say in Scotland, he's a chuchter. Now, chuchter is somebody who lives anywhere more remote than you do. So if you're from Edinburgh, the chuchters begin in Perth, And if you're in Perth, the Chuktas begin in Inverness. And if you're in Inverness, the Chuktas begin at Stornoway. And if you're in Stornoway, well, let's just say you don't have to go too far to find Chuktas. It's that kind of expression, backwater kind of place. And so when Philip, you remember, told Nathanael that he thought we found the promised Messiah from Nazareth, you remember Nathanael responded contemptuously, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Of course, that fits, again, the theme in Isaiah 49:7, that this promised servant is going to be despised and abhorred by the nation. So putting all of these ideas together, it seems that by identifying Jesus as the Nazarene, Matthew is recognizing him as this coming branch of whom the prophet spoke, who would be despised and ignored by the people around him, but protected and empowered by God. In fact, even though the same vocabulary is not used, you have all of those ideas together in Isaiah 52:2-3, where the servant is described as one who grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. But what does all of this show us about the coming of this king, about Christmas, and about ourselves? Well, in the first place, you can't miss the contrast in this passage between this King Jesus and human kings. Yeah, the wise men went looking for the king of the Jews in the obvious place to look for him, which is in a palace in Jerusalem. And the king of the Jews that they found there, Herod, was chiefly interested in preserving his own power, regardless of the cost in terms of human suffering. He would quite literally do whatever it takes to hold on to the crown. Yet Jesus, who is the true King of the Jews, comes as an entirely different sort of king. A king born in squalor, living much of his life outside the spotlight, in the background, not pursuing power or enriching himself, but serving, giving himself for others. It's not coincidental that the passage from Micah speaks of the king to be born in Bethlehem as the one who will come and shepherd his people. Herod was no true shepherd of Israel, at least not a good shepherd. He fits the pattern of the bad shepherds in the Old Testament, those who used the flock to serve their own interests and their own desires, not the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. After the wise men ask Herod, "Where is the King of the Jews?" the next time in Matthew's gospel we see that title, the King of the Jews, it is nailed to the cross above Jesus' head. This is what the King of the Jews really looks like. Here is the true King of the Jews, the good shepherd of the sheep, laying down his life for his flock. Of course, in all of this, Jesus is not just different from other human kings. He's utterly different from us, isn't he? Because even though we don't have Herod's power, and we don't use perhaps the same tactics to try to preserve our kingdoms, all of us have hearts that move in the same direction. We are all hell-bent on using whatever power we have to preserve our own rule and to get our own way. Isn't that what James says in his letter? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. James 4, verses 1 to 3. Well, that's Herod, isn't it? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. But it's also you and me and that toddler screaming bloody murder at Toys R Us. It's the same attitude in all of our hearts. James wasn't writing a letter to a group of power-crazed dictators, but to ordinary Christians like us. And this season of the year, which we misleadingly call the season of giving, but is actually more like the season of wanting, is perfectly described to create fights and quarrels that flow from our competing desires and passions. Spouses want different things. And so we exercise whatever power we have in order to get our own way, whether it is to spend more or to spend less, to be with his family or to be with her family, to eat turkey or to eat ham. Even the trivial stuff gets fought over. Families pursue competing agendas about how the holidays should go. Should they be quiet and peaceful, or full of people and activities? Friendships get torn apart over differing expectations and long simmering tensions. And the common theme in all of these conflicts is the one that James identifies as, I want. We act as kings of our own little kingdoms, warring in order to pursue our own kingdom's agenda and wounding those around us, whether we're sniping them with deliberately aimed bullets or they simply get caught in the more general crossfire. In fact, James says we even use our prayers as a means of trying to co-opt God into our service. How many of our prayers are really concerned with God and his glory? And how many revolve around things that would simply make our lives more comfortable, more successful? But Jesus, he shows us another kind of kingdom, which he rules as a very different kind of king. And he invites you this Christmas to loosen your death grip on your own agenda and instead join in his agenda of shepherding the people around you. How would it change your conflict with your spouse or with your family, your siblings, your friends, if instead of pursuing your own desires, you instead asked, what is God up to in their lives? How does he want to use you to self-sacrificially bless these other people? How is he using them to challenge and change you, to reveal sin in your heart? Oh, difficult decisions still have to be made. You still have to decide what you're going to spend on the holidays and where you're going to spend them. You know, the conflicts don't simply magically evaporate if you just think about Jesus. But I think we would approach our conflicts differently if we could start first to recognize how many of our conflicts really are primarily about us and our kingdom, and then seek together to try to explore what God's agenda is, both his global agenda in our lives and his local agenda in this specific issue. His kingdom is not advanced by power and world domination, but by the most unexpected self-emptying and self-sacrifice and taking the form of a humble servant. It's a different kind of king. But for all Jesus' apparent powerlessness, don't miss the fact that God is still sovereign. God is pulling all of the strings in this chapter. How did Herod know that Jesus had been born? Well, because God brought the Magi to his door, following the star that God sent. How did he know where Jesus was going to be born? Well, because the chief priests and the teachers of the law correctly interpreted the prophecy that God had given, that Bethlehem would be the home of the promised Messiah. Notice, God didn't warn the wise men about Herod until after they'd told Herod about the birth of this new king. It was only after they'd found Jesus that he warned them in a dream to take another route home, and at the same time warned Joseph to go down to Egypt to keep Jesus safe. And he told him when it was safe to go home. God ensured that even after Herod's death, the political status quo would make it advisable for Joseph and Mary not to stop in Bethlehem or Jerusalem, through which they must have passed on their way, but to carry on until they arrived at Nazareth. All of these things show us God's power sovereignly at work, fulfilling exactly what was foretold so long ago, which is a theme that connects beautifully with the story we've been looking at of the other Joseph, the one in the book of Genesis, showing us that God works all things, even the most extreme expressions of human evil, for his good and gracious purposes. Even murderous slaughter at the hands of a paranoid dictator has to do God's bidding and fulfill his purposes, which were prophesied long before. And this fact is no less true in the microstructure of your little life than it is on the grand canvas of God's redemptive purposes for the world. Which means that the people who hurt and persecute you cannot do anything other than what the sovereign God has already decreed for your good. Which means that agonizingly broken relationships and intense physical pain are his messengers, sent to fulfill his purpose of blessing you and through you blessing others around you. Just as all of the different elements in this chapter came together as parts of the story of Jesus, the one who saves his people from their sins, so too all the different parts of your story must ultimately come together to accomplish God's perfect, although sometimes painful, purpose for your life. God is sovereign in all of this. Secondly, after the contrasting kings, we also can see contrasting human responses to the coming of this king. We've already seen how Herod viewed it through the lens of his own interests, and he was troubled, which led to death and destruction all around him. Yet the passage also tells us that all Jerusalem was disturbed with Herod. Well, of course they were disturbed. They knew what Herod was like. They probably breathed a huge sigh of relief when his murderous rage only affected Bethlehem and not the entire country. But don't miss the fact that they too only looked at this proclamation of the arrival of a new king from the perspective of their own interests and said to themselves, "What will happen to us if Herod is angry?" They never considered the possibility that these reports might actually be true and announce a different kind of king, a king who might be able to free them from their fear of Herod. They were simply worried, not without reason, about what would happen to them. Well, so too, we are often justifying our fearful, our self-protective responses to difficult circumstances by telling ourselves, well, they're just reasonable. And on some level, they may be. There may be plenty of good reasons why protecting your own interests and guarding the boundaries of your own kingdom may seem like the wise move. And surrendering your own desires and seeking first the kingdom of Jesus may look like a sure way to lose everything. But Jesus himself told us that losing everything for his sake is actually the way in which we most truly win. And keeping ourselves safe may actually be the most dangerous choice that we can make. Perhaps the most remarkable response in this chapter, though, is that of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the scribes, the experts in the scriptures, who knew exactly the right answer to the theological question. Now, they could all have, aced the Bible exams at Grove City, right? These are the kind of guys, so you could wake them up at 3 o'clock in the morning, throw a question at them from the Bible, and they would give you the right answer. Amazing! But they couldn't be bothered to travel 6 miles to Bethlehem to see if the report might actually be true. As Jesus said of the same leaders 30 years later, "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, but you refuse to come to me that you may have life." It's John 5, 39 and 40. Their heads were full of the Bible and theology, but they didn't want to know Jesus, the one whom the Bible and theology are all about. And that's all the more striking when you contrast them with the Magi. Yeah, we often call these characters the wise men, as if they were nerds with a super high SAT score, or moral overachievers. Well, of course they came looking for Jesus. They were wise men. What else would wise men do? That's the reverse of the Bible's intent. The Bible calls them Magi, and we have met Magi in the Bible before. In the book of Daniel, in Daniel 2, Magi are amongst Nebuchadnezzar's assorted group of professional interpreters, astrologers. The other time we meet somebody who's a magus in the Bible is in the book of Acts, where it's Simon who wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. These weren't wise men in any conventional contemporary use of the phrase. They were professional astrologers, palm readers, if you like. They were the last people you would expect to come. In fact, if they had practiced their craft in ancient Israel, they ought to have been stoned to death. But these are the people that God chooses to reveal himself to by means of a star. And they journeyed halfway around the world on the strength of this star when the chief priests and the scribes couldn't be bothered to go 6 miles on the basis of God's revealed words. See, God once again chose the marginalized, the unexpected to hear the good news of the coming of the king, while those who had the most access to his own words were left in darkness. That should be sobering. This response should challenge us to ask ourselves, as the disciples did of Jesus at the Last Supper, is it I, Lord? Are you using the Bible and theology as a way of avoiding the claims of Jesus in your life? You know, we can do that by turning the Bible into a book of rules and regulations, guidelines for living that show us how to please God. And that temptation comes in two distinct and different versions. There's the heavy version, and there's the light version. Yeah, the heavy version has a rule for every situation and two rules for every situation that occurs on a Sunday. Yeah, don't do this. Don't do that. And especially, don't do that. And in this version, God is a harsh taskmaster who places this heavy burden on the people who would follow him. Now, the light version paints a very different picture of God. He's a kind, a gentle God who loves you and just wants to make you happy. He would never ask of you anything you can't do. And since you can't do very much, he doesn't ask very much of you at all. Just try to be nice, would you? Of course, both of these pictures owe something to the Bible. The Bible shows us God is a holy God whose law is perfect and utterly demanding, that governs every aspect of your existence. And it also shows us God is a loving God whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. But the problem with both of those caricatures of the biblical faith is that neither one has anything to do with Jesus. The serious legalist thinks that by keeping all of the aspects of the law, he can please God. And that either makes him proud if he feels like he's accomplishing it, or it crushes him if he recognizes that he's failing. Meanwhile, the easy legalist thinks that all it takes is to be nice. Well, that isn't very hard, is it? Neither one, you see, thinks that he needs Jesus. At least not a Jesus of the kind that Matthew describes, somebody who is going to come and save us from our sins by being crucified for us. The earliest days of Jesus' life, though, show us a different, a darker picture of reality. Jesus' earthly life starts amid sorrow and persecution. There was weeping at his birth. Inconsolable weeping of mothers who had lost their children to raw human evil. What starker proof could be provided of the necessity of Christ's mission to earth to save sinners than this somber expression of man's depravity? The same evil that lay behind Pharaoh's murder of the Israelite boys, of Nebuchadnezzar's cruel treatment of those who were dragged into exile found expression once again. As it does somewhere around the world every Christmas. But not just out there. This same evil resides in our hearts as well. Now, we may not express it outwardly in the same way, but we all have the same heart problem that Herod had, which means that just being nice isn't going to cut it. We cannot possibly keep the searching demands of God's law, which is why Jesus had to come. The Christ child is born into the midst of evil and sorrow in this world. And in the midst of that, he himself is safely preserved alive, but not without tears. He experienced firsthand the pain of growing up in exile, far away from home and family. He knew what it was to be a refugee, to be on the run for his life. And at some point, he would have learned the story of those babies, those innocent victims killed on account of him. But of course, Jesus was only preserved from Herod's wrath at his birth so that he could die another day. Other innocent victims took his place that day so that on another day he could take our place. And you see, here we see the significance of the gifts that the wise men brought. It's not clear whether they understood the full significance of these gifts, but gold, frankincense, and myrrh are not the most obvious shower gifts for a newborn. But gold speaks to Christ's majesty as the King of the Jews. Frankincense to his appointing by God as the high priest of a new covenant. While myrrh was used for the burial of the dead. And together, you see, these gifts pointed to Christ as the perfect priest-king, the one who would establish his kingdom through his own death, which is the true sacrifice for our sins. And you see, here is the true answer to the overwhelming demands of God's perfect and holy law upon our lives. We need a king who comes to take our place, to live out the full demands of the law for us. And so from his first day of life onwards, Jesus completely served the purposes of his Father's kingdom. He was utterly obedient to his call. And then on the last day of his life, the Good Shepherd laid down his life for his sheep, committing his spirit into his Father's hands. That, you see, is how he frees us to become the sons and daughters of God, experiencing his love and his favor, even though we ourselves have sought repeatedly our own kingdoms first, and have sought repeatedly to co-opt everyone and everything around us into our own service and the service of our kingdom. So what's your response to this Jesus, this Christmas? Are you actively angry about his coming? Seeking to preserve your own kingdom, your own reign at whatever cost? Are you perhaps quietly opposed to surrendering your life to him? Even though you may cover that opposition with all kinds of good works and spiritual activities, anything other than actually bowing down your heart before Christ? Or are you eager today to kneel at his feet, to lay down your heart before him, to give him the very best that you have to offer, like the wise man? Do you recognize in Jesus the despised and rejected branch that the Lord has appointed, the suffering servant, who now reigns enthroned in heavenly glory? Well, if so, God calls you today to serve in his kingdom, to take up the work of bringing light to those who still dwell in deep darkness, and to understand that his message of good news will be received by some pretty shady characters. well, be respected by many upstanding citizens who trust in their own goodness. And as you come to Jesus, as you trust in him by faith, what the Lord does is he makes you part of this branch. You know, the branch that God promises in the first part of Isaiah shifts in Isaiah 60 to become the branch of his own planting, the new Israel, the new people that God is creating. How does that work? Well, Jesus explains it in John's Gospel. That we become fruitful branches for him as we abide in the true vine, in Jesus. What does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means to follow the pattern set forth by the King, a pathway that will often include sacrifice, suffering, painful loss, self-denial. Those are not generally the marks of winning in your own kingdom. But they are the marks of the kingdom of God. The kingdom that ultimately will triumph in the end and will endure forever and forever for God's glory. Amen. Let us pray together.